Our text this morning is selected passages from Psalm 73. You'll find this psalm on page 485 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Verses 1 through 3. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verses 16 through 19. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Verses 23 through 28. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
We continue in our series on the Psalms with Psalm 73 today. Let me pray for us for a moment, and then we'll look at this scripture together as a congregation. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the ministry of music and prayer that we've been a part of so far. I pray, God, that as we move to the Word, you would remove distractions from us, and like the rain that may fall outside, it would wash over us, and that we would soak up what you need us to do this morning, what you need us to be, who you are to us. Help us to soak up, most of all, the gospel of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. About 14 and a half years ago, Julie and I moved to Florida. At that time, she was pregnant with Deacon. I had just finished my undergrad. I was getting ready to start seminary. And Julie got a job as an educational director at a pregnancy resource center. And in a stunning act of nepotism, she asked me to teach the discipleship course that was part of their parenting classes they offered there. And so this would be young, first-time parents who are receiving whatever the Pregnancy Resource Center was offering, and I was teaching kind of an intro to Christianity class. One of the young ladies in that class, they would come with their significant other. Her significant other was a little bit of an older man, and you just can't make this up. He was a motivational speaker, and I'll never forget, he drove a Hummer, and on the tire cover of the Hummer was a cartoon depiction of himself. You can't make it up. Maybe that was very motivating for people. I don't know. But every class, the motivational speaker, I can't remember his name, but I do remember his tire cover, would ask the same very particular question. And he would ask every single class, how come God let Jay-Z make $50 million? That he'd ask that every single time. How come God let Jay-Z make $50 million? And so when he first started to ask this question, I would try my best as a soon-to-be seminarian to address his questions with scripture and wisdom. And then I realized after he asked that same question every single class that really he wanted two things. He wanted $50 million, which I could not provide for him, and he wanted to derail the class and not talk about anything important. So I moved from talking about scripture as an answer to saying, we really have to talk about something else. Psalm 73 asks this question, how come God let Jay-Z make $50 million, okay? How come God let Jay-Z make $50 million? This psalm is about temptation. This song is about committing sin. This psalm is about feeling the conviction of that sin. This psalm is about, in the end of all that, embracing repentance and the grace of God. Now, we're going to talk about covetousness or enviousness. Some today, that's the main theme of Asaph's prayer. But I do think that this psalm actually is a great presentation of the process of repentance. So you could really take what Asaph goes through here, what he experiences here, and you could really substitute his envy with any sin, and it really would be a help to us, an aid to us. And so I want to apply this psalm in that way as well. Now, let's do what we hopefully always do. Let's look at the original meaning. You see there at the title, I think you should, if you're looking in your Bibles, it says, A Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the chief musician for King David. The chief musician, he was a priest as well. And so what's happening here is Asaph is actually relaying a very personal interaction he had with God. He's relaying a personal story. And Asaph, in this psalm, he's really dealing with some stuff. He's dealing with some stuff. His heart is in turmoil. Now, to kind of give you a picture of what happens here, I was reading a book review this week for someone in the church, kind of get an idea what a book was about. And in the book review, they were describing how this particular book describes the gospel, and I think it fits here. The book that this review was talking about talks about sin as a tragedy, like a real tragedy. Think about loss of life. Think about something, someone you know or a situation you're aware of that you think about what has happened and you think, man, that is too bad. That really is sad. Sin is that. Sin is really sad. It's truly sad. It's truly a tragedy. But on the other side, you have the gospel of grace. You have grace, and grace is the opposite. It's levity. It's laughter. It's excitement. There's nothing sad about grace. And the book was saying that the gospel, the true beauty of the gospel, is when that level of tragedy meets that level of levity and they come smashing together, that's the gospel. And what I see in this psalm is Asaph weaving those two concepts together, the tragedy of his envy, but the delight of God's grace. So we have here a great presentation of the gospel. Asaph, what's happening is he is expressing some pretty severe doubts. He is asking questions, and not really in a nice way in this psalm of God. He's expressing anger in this psalm. And what you have to notice is the first and the last verse and kind of sprinkled in between, this confession, this nastiness coming from his heart toward God is bookended by the love of God, which reminds us too that we can be this level of honest with God because what? He loves us. He loves us. And so what we have in Psalm 73 really is a beautiful expression of brokenness and healing. Let's take a look at the verses together. So the psalm starts with a declaration that God is good, but Asaph is not so good. Verses 1 through 3, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so you can see by the tense of how he's talking about the people he's envious of, Asaph is writing this psalm after this episode of envy has concluded. I don't think that probably this is the last time he dealt with envy, but it is a time he dealt with it. And after he had gone through the motions that we'll look at today, he wrote this psalm at the conclusion. We know this because he's calling them arrogant. He's calling them wicked. And so he's come to some derived conclusion or truth-derived conclusions already. And so what he says here is, first, I want you to know God is good. God's good to his people. He uses the phrase pure in heart here. I think as Westerners, as Americans, we tend to think that that is something you earn, or if you do something well enough, you become this thing. It's really a clarifying statement. I want us to understand it this way, though. We might say this, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? True belief in your hearts. Believing in your heart that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, confessing it with your mouth, but more than just the confession, what makes us Christians? It's the purification of God by the work of Jesus Christ in us that makes us Christians. It's God's work. And so in the same way, we are made Christian by God, by him bringing us in. That's what he's saying here. God is good to those whom he has called to his family. God is good to those whom he has purified. Now, this is a very important opening statement because it frames the problem. God is good, but as we already pointed out, Asaph says, as for me, yikes, I'm not good. Look at what he says. I have a sin problem, he says. I have a sin problem. I doubted God's goodness. Not only that, I almost rejected God's goodness and left the faith over an issue. That's what he says in verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. I almost left that goodness, slipped away from it. Why? He was envious of Jay-Z having $50 million. Now, Jay-Z wasn't around in ancient Israel, just in case you're wondering. But the same thing. He's envious of those in the world who don't seem to follow God, having all that they seem to need and want you could ever imagine. His question is, why do the wicked prosper and the faithful have such a hard time? Now, we've all asked this question. That's why I named this sermon about as relatable as it gets. We've been here, church. We're going through tough times. Things aren't easy. We're doing our best to be faithful. We look out, we watch TV or something, we think, man, if I just had fill in the blank, that'd be real nice. It's the same thing. It's called envy. It's covetousness. Now, we said already, we see his hindsight calling them wicked, calling them arrogant, but in the moment, he saw the experience of those he now deems wicked. He saw the experience of those who were not faithful to God, and he labeled it prosperity, and it's good to know what this word means. This word encompasses peacefulness, completeness, safeness, health, satisfaction. It includes this idea of like belonging to a community, pure blessing. So he looked outside of the people of God, saw people that did not recognize God as Savior, and he thought, they have everything they could possibly need. What's the deal with that? This thinking, this observation, this envy actually sends him into a spiral. And for the next 10 to 11 verses, that's where he takes us. He takes us with us, takes us with him on his spiral. Verses 4 and 5. Talking about those who have a lot that aren't faithful to God. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Fat and sleek, check. What that means is stall fed. Okay, think about this. If you're an animal that's being raised for the slaughter, your food is brought to you. You don't have to work for it. You just sit there and get fat. And so what he's saying is they have at their very mouths the things they want and need or could ever imagine. It's just brought to them. Okay? They have no troubles. They're not stricken. They don't have pangs. They don't have pain. Which, as we all know, is not true, but we've all been in that place, right? The spiral continues, verses 6 through 9. Listen to the imagery he uses. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven. Their tongue struts through the earth. They have no reason to assume that they aren't better than other people. They have no reason to assume that they ought not to boast. So what do? Their mouths run. They act as if they've got it all together. They may even believe they have it all together. In a sense, what you're reading here is they have enough resources to be foolish without the consequences, is what he's saying. No consequences. They can do what they want. They can be as arrogant as they want. They can say what they want. Not only that, but those who are around them in verses... Oh, God didn't like that part. Okay. Verses 10 through 11, he talks about the people around these people. It's not only these people who are arrogant. The people who are around these people look at them and think, ah, this must be the thing. This must be it. And so it says, therefore, their people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These the Hebrew here, it's a series of measurement terms, and what it's kind of trying to communicate is the person who has what we would say they have no pain, they have everything they need, they are filled up like a cup of water filled to the top. And then when they talk about God, the question about Most High, oh, is he really that? Is he really full? God's full? Look at what this person's got going on. Look at what the people of God are dealing with. And so not only do the riches and the whatever, the fullness of these arrogant people affect them, it affects the people around them. They think this must be the way to live. Now, finally, Asaph comes out with it. He's not condemning this group. He wants to be a part of this group. Verses 12 through 14, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, here's his confession. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. What's he saying? Not worth it. What's the point? Why can't I just be like that? I'd rather be like that and not like this. He wants to be like them. He's saying, what good is following God if I can't have those things? Look at their ease. Look at my difficulty. And so what's happening? Asaph is not filtering this. He's not making himself look good. He is angrily pointing his finger at God in this moment. What's the deal? And so what we have in the spiral, what's happened in this moment, is he has accused God. He is experiencing confusion. He's kind of coming to a conclusion that, okay, I guess if I want these things, I have to leave God. He's anger, he's seething, he's actually kind of having a pity party. Asaph's having a hard time dealing with his envy. And thankfully, the psalm doesn't end there. We get to verses 15 through 17, and Asaph finds himself at a crossroads. This is the turning point of the psalm. So up to this point, Asaph has been expressing outwardly, confessing the sinfulness, the tragedy of his sin. And so verses 15 through 17, he comes to a crossroad, and you can see he has to make a decision. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, meaning I abandon God, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Okay. He's considering abandoning it all, pursuing what seems so attractive. Or I might stay with God. And there's a couple of things that pull him back. One, I love the idea that he thinks about the children of the Israelites, the people he's been teaching, the people he's been a priest for. Their well-being becomes something that draws him back to God. But ultimately, what does he do? He takes it to God. He goes to the sanctuary of God for clarity. He goes to the sanctuary of God to ask the questions, truly, what's most important? What am I really doing in this life? I've been investing in this thing called Israel for so long. Is there meaning there? Should I just abandon? And where does he go? He goes to God. And what does he see? What does he remember? Verses 18 through 20, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He is reminded, he sees as he compares what looks like the comfort and the ease of the wicked or the rich who don't know God, who don't follow God. He sees, as he compares that to the eternal love, the presence of God, he sees that the stability of the wicked, it's an illusion. It's an illusion. Their prosperity, this thing that's this all-encompassing, everything you could ever want, it's a mist, it's a phantom, it's fake, it's a trick. It's a trick. He sees that while he spends time with God in his sanctuary. And so then he is brought to his knees in verses 21 and 22. He confesses his sin. We're going to have to use this at some point as a confession of sin this summer, along with the next few verses, which will be a beautiful assurance of pardon. But listen to his confession toward God. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, talking to God. I was a beast toward you, God. Asaph's encounter with God turns his mind and his heart toward truth. And as he turns towards truth, he sees just how ugly his sin was. He sees how ugly his sin was. He sees, he recognizes, and immediately confesses his sin. And like I said just a moment ago, it's followed up by a wonderful assurance of pardon. He rejoices directly after confessing in the grace of God. Look at verses 23 through 26. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He sees that even in his spiral of sin, what has God done? He's stayed with him. He's never abandoned him. He's never been forsaken. He's never been without the guidance, the presence, the accessibility of God. And in all that, because of who God is and what God has done for the Israelites, he knows he is destined for the glory of God's presence in eternity. And so what's his only hope? In fact, what is he saying? My only treasure is God. The only thing that's worth sacrificing it all, and the only thing that can fulfill the way I think the things of earth can fulfill, is God himself. And so these verses are a recognition of God's eternal strength, even as he has been frail and faltered and failed in his envy. And so as we conclude the psalm, verses 27 and 28, again, we look at the question, what are true riches? Not witches. We're not talking about witches this morning. What are true riches? Behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. What are true riches? To be near God. To be saved by God. What is worth pursuing in mass amounts? The glory of God. The stories of God. I can't help but think Jesus was keenly aware, maybe even thinking directly of Psalm 73 as he said this in his ministry. He said, then Jesus told his disciples, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Asaph went to God with his worries. He went to God with his questions. He went to God with his doubts. And in the presence of God, he was changed. He brought, as we saw, this shifting, inconsistent, very limited perspective into the sanctuary, the very presence of God. And what happened? His perspective was changed and solidified by an eternal, unchanging perspective, the perspective of God. And so we arrive at the so what portion. What does this have to do with us? Some of us may be already drawing some conclusions, but I'd like to help us with a couple of applications. As a reminder, what are the Psalms? The Psalms are an aid to the wise and joyful life. And what is the wise and joyful life? The life that follows Jesus Christ, is what we've been learning over the last several weeks. And so the first application from Psalm 73 is, I think, fairly clear, but it is a call for us not to be deceived by the finer things in life. We should not be deceived by the finer things in life. There is no security, unfortunately for me, in being fat and sleek, okay? There's none. There's none. There's no victory in wealth and want. These things are phantoms. These things are tricks. They're illusions. They have no substance. I don't know where I heard this the first time. It's one of the dumbest things stuck in my head, but it's a phrase that works here. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? I mean, I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but that's what we're talking about. Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right. Got one. The experience the world tells us, the things the world offers, these things have no substance. They don't deliver what they promise. They don't. I think it's also worth noting that material riches do not make us wise. They don't prove that we've lived the right way. I think sometimes we fall into that idea. Having money doesn't mean you have it figured out, that you've pleased God in some special way. What are true riches? This psalm for us, if we're going to apply it to our lives, it's a lot less about rejecting riches altogether, and it's more about embracing what truly is important, what truly is valuable. Now listen, we need to work to provide for our families. If you're wondering about that and about the how much that pleases God, you can go straight to 2 Thessalonians 3 and read about it. This is a psalm more about where are true riches found. Asaph starts with a misconception that what they have and how much they have of it is what is desired. And he ends with, God is my portion. God is my refuge. All I need is the presence of God. And so for us, church, the riches that satisfy are only found in Jesus Christ. That's true for everybody, whether they accept it or not. Where do the things that prosperity, as the word is used in this psalm, come from? Completeness, safety, health, all these things. Not physical, but spiritual. We get the comfort, we get the joy that carries us through the difficult times. In what? Knowing Jesus. And knowing that he knows us, knows all about us, and loves us still. True riches come from believing him. And only him and his salvation. Jesus himself said, earthly riches, what happens? Moth and rust destroy. But the life of Christ, the death of Christ on our behalf, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning from heaven now, his return later to judge the living and the dead, these are things that can never be taken away, never diminished, never corrupted, and they belong to us through, again, faith in Jesus Christ. These things are our true riches. And so I think it'd be helpful this morning if we could, in the presence of God, change our focus, our idea of what money is. If we look at the material wealth of this world as resources to live, but we look to Jesus Christ as true treasure, that's a perspective that can carry us through. It can carry us through. And so this morning, I pray that we can be changed by the divine perspective. Now, I want to say this morning that may actually require an introduction to the divine first. But let's not be like these people who feel as though, as Asaph recognizes, they feel as though they have everything they need. What does God know? That's pride. That's arrogance. Don't let pride and arrogance and maybe what you think you have together without him block you from divine wisdom and divine perspective and true riches. So that's application number one. Don't be deceived by the finer things in life. And application number two, man, we need to give our sinfulness to God. I think this is where we go wrong a lot of times. Asaph has a problem. He's confused. He's angry. And a lot of times, what do? We turn away from God. Well, I'll show him, like a petulant child who is in trouble but won't look at you, won't talk to you, all those things. That never happens in my house. In our doubts, in our troubles, in our sins, in our anger, we look away from God. We move away from God as if we can actually do that. Here's the encouragement. The testimony of Asaph this morning tells us we can go to God with the deepest, darkest parts of our hearts. We can go to him with the things that we've kept secret. We can go to him with the things that we feel tempted by. We can bring them to him. How can we do that? Won't he smite us? No. We can do that because, again, remember the psalm is bookended by the love of God, the grace of God. And in fact, going to him with our weakness is the only thing that we can do to be saved. Let's take our sinfulness, let's take our temptations directly to God. Don't go it alone. Recognize it. We recognize it by reading the word and saying, oh my goodness, I do that. I do that. And like Asaph, oh my goodness, my feet are slipping. My heart is fading. And what do we do? The first thing we should do is go to God in prayer and recognize it before him. Lord, you are good. I am not. Go to his sanctuary in our doubts. What's the sanctuary now? Yeah, we call this the sanctuary. This is the word of God and the fellowship of believers. We need God's word in our lives. We need each other. And in that place, what do we receive? The unmoving divine perspective. And what happens? We're adjusted by God's word, his Holy Spirit, by one another. And as we receive those hard truths, we confess our sins, we receive the grace of God's pardon. What do? We go on walking with him because he's never left us. Now, I know that there is very likely some of you here that maybe feel like I'm stuck in a sin. I'm stuck in something, and it's going to be hard for me. I'm not even sure where to start. How to come back to the sanctuary for the divine perspective. And I just want to say, any of our elders, you saw them all walk up here and pray for our new deacons, myself. We really, as difficult as it probably will be, we want to walk with you through getting unstuck. We want that. We're called to that. And so I just say, get coffee with us, a couple of us, meet here in the office, whatever. But share your struggle. We promise to hear you. We are not men who are free from sin ourselves, and our hope is that we can listen with the humility of, we're with you in this. We know what sin feels like. We know the weight of it. We want to help you along as a brother or a sister in humility, knowing our own brokenness. We would want to point you towards repentance in God. But all that to say, don't go it alone. You may have someone that's not an elder that you trust and love and you know loves the Lord, go to them. Don't do it alone, but turn and go to God. A perfect place this morning for us to begin the process of wherever we're at of getting unstuck, if you will, is the Lord's Supper. As I was thinking about the Lord's Supper for this Sunday, all the elements of Psalm 73 are presented here in this sacrament. The goodness of God is presented here at the beginning. Just by the very existence of this loaf of bread and this cup, it reminds us of God's love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sin of our hearts is on display. This bread doesn't stay whole, it's broken. We represent the broken body of Christ, the spilled blood of Christ. Why did that happen? My sin, your sin. We're responsible for that. We have in front of us, again, by symbol, the presence of God, the never-ending presence of God. We have these physical elements that we can touch and taste. It reminds us that God is with us always to the very end of the age. We have a time of examination, we have a time of confession, much like Asaph, and then we have the time where we step out of our seat, we eat the bread, we drink the cup, we are received without hesitation at the Lord's table because of his grace. And so no matter what you did yesterday, Christian, no matter what might happen tomorrow, we have an opportunity right now to accept the embrace of Christ because of Christ. We have an opportunity to accept the embrace of God's grace, which is undeserved, unearned, given freely and lovingly. And so our approach, Christian, must be a thoughtful one. We have to think through this. So the questions we ask, what have we been saved from? Our sin. Not just generic sin, like nobody's perfect, but things we have done. We have been a beast towards God. We've been a beast toward him. And what we must do is own that and say, that is worth sending me to hell. That is worth crucifying me on a cross. That's how serious and tragic it is. But then, what else? What can we be saved by? Only by Jesus Christ. And even though we have been beast, what? Jesus Christ, the just judge, came to earth, lived a perfect life we were supposed to live. He died the death we were supposed to die. He defeated death and sin and the devil through his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. That's the only thing that saves us from who we are. And God did that because he loves us. And what have we been saved to? It's not just about fire insurance, if you will, but what have we been saved to? A life following Christ. Let me put it this way, a life storing up treasure. A life storing up treasure by following Jesus Christ and learning more about his love for us and learning more about what the glory of God will be like in eternity. That's what we've been called to. Now, if you believe these things to be true, that you're a sinner, you're only saved by Christ, that you are committed to following him, you've been baptized as a member of God's church as a whole, you're called this morning, despite your unworthiness, despite our beastliness, to come and eat as if we are a child of God, because we are. That's what it's about. Now, at some level, if you disagree with any of these ideas, well, I'm not a sinner. How dare you call me a beast? I didn't. Asaph did. I don't think I need one thing to save me. Maybe there's lots of things. Maybe all things, all these kinds of things. Listen, the Bible tells us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the Lord's Supper. One of the things it says, if you don't believe these things to be true, don't come forward and eat. Not only does it not make sense, because this is a testimony. When we eat and drink, we're giving a testimony to what we just asked about, that we're saved from sin and only by Jesus Christ. But also, it gives a warning. It says, listen, don't do this. And so I'd ask you this morning, if you do disagree with anything that you've just heard, save eating this for later. Save it for a discussion, after a discussion you've had with myself or anybody you might know that can talk you through what the gospel preaches. But don't leave it at that. Let's have that discussion. Let's take a moment. Let's take just a short moment to prepare our hearts before I do the words of institution and I give some simple instructions for the distribution of the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, I love the rain. And I just am thankful this morning on this early summer day that the rain is falling while we have the opportunity to eat the Lord's Supper together once again as a church family. I pray that the rain would just remind us that the things we need, the things that cleanse our hearts, the things that save us, they come from above. This meal is not something that is a badge of honor, something we've earned, something that we can say, aha, I've done it this week, now I've unlocked Lord's Supper. No, this is a purely a grace, purely a gift. And I pray, God, as we come forward this morning, that we could receive it as such. In our weakness, receive the strength, the consistency, the eternal divine beauty and glory of God visited upon us. And I pray that you and your Holy Spirit, through the story and the reality of Jesus Christ, would impress these things on our hearts through this time together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.